Thank you all for having us here. Gives the choir an opportunity to display its virtuosity. I'm pleased to have them supporting the gospel message tonight. The subject is the judgment seat of Christ. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Each of you should have a sheet of notes. If you haven't got one, there are some spare sheets about. Everyone right? Good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for this same thing is God, who hath also given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The key verse there, of course, is verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. At the same time, we notice the phrases, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the hope that one day we will be no longer absent from the body when we are present with the Lord. Now, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 is our Lord Jesus Christ enthroned. The name of his throne is the judgment seat. I'll discuss that in due course, but that's only a tiny part of what the throne of God is for. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Last week we spoke about the rapture. Chapter 4 verse 1 is one of the verses of Scripture which describes it. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. To the next chapter, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now the topic tonight is the judgment seat of Christ. The term is found in the New Testament 10 times. Almost all those 10 times relate to the Roman tribunal, of which we have an example in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, where Gallio sat, and he was indifferent to the complaint which was brought by the Jews against Paul. Those of us that have visited Corinth have gazed upon the judgment seat. It's still there, at least we're told it is. There's an elevated platform with a label on it that says it is, and some of us have even photographed one another making pronouncements from it. Well, that's the nature of the judgment seat. But its basic idea or concept came from classical Greek times, when the Greeks near the Acropolis on the Pnyx hill would make orations from a raised platform. That, we're told, is the origin of the term. It is applied twice to our Lord Jesus, called the judgment seat of Christ. The words judgment seat are not in Scripture as such. It is a single elevated platform from which orations are made. As far as Romans were concerned, those orations had an element of judgment in them. I'm afraid Neville's troubles rubbed off on me tonight, so I just have to bear with it. Right. What I'm standing on now is sort of a judgment seat in the sense of the term. It's the place from which the speaker makes his orations. Those orations may include the hearing of judgment. The platform from which our Lord Jesus speaks is found a number of times in the Scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, you get it in Job chapters 1 and 2, where the sons of God come before the Lord on the throne. You get it again at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, and you get it in the well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 6. There's the Lord high and lifted up, Christ enthroned. Now, all of these are what the Bible calls the judgment seat. But what's particularly in view is something that happens to all believers at some future date. There's much more commonly in Scripture the word judgment found, and the term day of judgment is found. Now, in Scripture there are quite a variety of different judgments which happen at different times. They all come under the general term the day of judgment. The things that happen are often discussed, they're grouped together under the general term the day of judgment without any discussion of time. Now, I've given a couple of examples there. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we have the day of judgment, but what is obviously described is the judgment seat of Christ, because there we're told that we as Christians have no sense of bondage in the day of judgment, or sense of fear, because we're told perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment. But on the contrary, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says that the Lord reserves judgment for the ungodly in the day of judgment. The same term is applied to both, but the time of judgment is different. So we could define the judgment seat of Christ as that occasion in relation to the day of judgment when believers stand before the Lord Jesus and in some yet undetermined sense are judged. Well, that's the introduction, and we have 3 points of which we now proceed to number one. When and where is the judgment seat? Now, last week we discussed the rapture in some detail. We said that the word rapture comes from the Latin for catching up, almost a transliteration of the Latin word, and it is that event which may happen at any moment when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so are we ever with the Lord. Now, this event is something that Christians look forward to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that in this life we're conscious of having a body that moulders away, yet we've got an expectancy that when this body dies, we'll be absent from it and present with the Lord. Yet even that state, we expect, will be unsatisfactory to us, and our whole yearning is for that time when our spirit is clothed upon by flesh again. When we die, according to Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. At the rapture, we are present in the body, present with the Lord. and we look forward to that day. Romans 8 says that in this creation we groan, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of the body. That is a description of the same event. That's what we look forward to. And apparently, from Scripture, disembodied spirits have one main desire, and that's to be clothed upon with flesh again. Well, we await our resurrection. It comes at what we call the rapture, and the main scriptures are given on the sheet. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that we don't all sleep the sleep of death, but we are all changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when the trumpet sounds. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13, I quoted a moment ago, and 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 gives that marvelous simple statement, we shall be like him, Christ. A wonderful expectancy. Well, when the rapture takes place, immediately we are in the presence of Christ enthroned in glory. The scene is described in Revelation chapter 4 verses 1 to 5. Why do I link the rapture with that scripture? Because of the first verse in it. The key verse of Revelation is in chapter 1. It says that John is to write the things that he's seen, the things which are, and the things which are to be hereafter. The things that he's seen, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are in chapter 1. The things that are, the churches of this present age, are described in chapters 2 and 3. The things that will be hereafter are from chapter 4, verse 1 on, according to the first verse in that passage. So the door opens in heaven, and we all rise at Christ's command. Our bodies are changed in a moment, and immediately we're in the presence of Christ enthroned. We join there with great legions of angels. We join with representative people from Old Testament times and new. And we ourselves, well, we join with them in worship and praise according to the verses which we read. That is what we look forward to. The occasion called the judgment seat of Christ is immediately after the rapture, before the events in chapters 4 and 5 take place. Why is this so? Well, the remaining 2 points answer that question. Point 2, we are to be judged in the positive sense. Now, the idea of coming before Christ in judgment is sometimes worrying to Christian people. Good news, it need not be, because this is not a judgment that assigns blame. It doesn't find anybody guilty. It does not pass sentence. It doesn't execute judgment. Nobody will be cast out from the presence of Christ who comes before the judgment seat. It is a judgment of a positive, not a negative kind. I've already quoted from 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We've got boldness in the day of judgment because perfect love casts out all fear. What is meant by perfect love? Well, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. We know that we are recipients of the love of Christ. We are not worthy of the love of Christ, but grace extends to us the love of Christ. And being conscious of this from the Word of God, when the day of judgment comes, we stand before the judgment seat without fear and indeed with boldness. Now that's a marvellous thing. It's part of the operation of divine grace. It's given to all Christian people to stand in the presence of Christ without fear. So no one need be concerned that when we go there, the Lord Jesus might say to us, why were you watching the television when the trumpet sounds? Sometimes that sort of thing is used to bludgeon believers. Would you like to be doing this when the Lord Jesus comes? Well, if I shouldn't be doing it, I wouldn't like to be doing it whether he came or not, because he sees what I'm doing, whether he's coming or whether he isn't. So it's not really logical to talk about what we're doing when he comes. It's what we're doing at any given moment that we should talk about, because he sees them all. And in addition, whatever we're doing at the rapture, well, we'll certainly be interrupted with it. And none of us will cart our television set up to glory with us, much as we may like to do so, or our motor car, or our study book, or our Matthew Henry commentary, whatever it is that we're attached to. In fact, well, I'll tell you in a moment what it is that we do take. but it's none of these things. We find Christ all-sufficient, and we stand before him without fear. And yet, Matthew 12:36 indicates that all our idle words are to be recalled. Now, if you're like I am and have spoken lots and lots of words during your lifetime, and a great many idle ones among them, you might well shake in your shoes at that threat. But I've already shown that there is no need for that because there is no threat. Then why should our idle words be brought into view? For this reason. Now, what follows, you've probably not heard from people that speak about the judgment seat before. That's if there are or have been such people here at Waitara. Because, well, I suppose this is my own unique contribution to the theology of the judgment seat of Christ. What actually happens there? Well, I'll tell you what I think happens. If we're not going to be judged for anything that we've done, and yet the things that we've said and done come into view, here is the reason why. In eternity, we all possess the same personalities that we do now, without sin, of course, that we'll still be like we are. If you think, goodness me, do I have to put up with such and such a student or staff member through the ages of eternity? Well, good news, that personality will be made over. But it'll still be there. It'll possess its strength and same attractive features. And I have a feeling that if it's a little bit extrovert now, it'll be a little bit extrovert then. Or if it's a little bit the other way now, well, there's all eternity to go and read the Library of Heaven in when everyone else is singing the songs. There'll be the same, well, basic personality there as there is now. Also in eternity, none of us would sin willfully. We're like the Lord Jesus, and he is sinless. But we still suffer the defects of personality that we have here. How may that be overcome? Answer, by reviewing, in the presence of Christ, every idle word we've spoken, every foolish deed we've done, everything unproductive, all folly, indeed all evil. Why is this? So that, having reviewed these, we understand exactly, clearly, how our Lord sees them. We understand why we spoke and did the way we did. And it being evil, or it being folly, or it being idle, we will never again sin in the same way that we did here down here on earth. Now I said before, we will not sin willfully, because we've been made over. The possibility of sinning through ignorance is done away with at the judgment seat, because there we receive a perfect understanding of who we are, and what we're like, and why we behave the way we do. Having this understanding, we will never sin through ignorance. Well, that's a marvellous thing. Most of us get to the point where we decide that we're not going to sin willfully, because after all, that's the height of folly. It only brings some degree of suffering in its train. It's not to be expected of Christians, and it's destructive of witness. So most of our sinning is through ignorance. We don't realise that we're doing the stupid things we do. Sometimes we get a little preview of the judgment seat of Christ down here on earth when some godly and well-meaning person comes to us and tells us that we're saying or doing stupid things. And by grace we see this and we shun that from that point on. Of course, there are busybodies that come and do that unproductively. And one of the passages on the judgment seat warns against that. It's the one in Romans 14. It says, if your brother is not free to eat steak like you are, or to go to the pictures like you are not to judge him for whom Christ died. You're not to be a busybody. But on the other hand, there's a godly ministry between believers that opens our eyes to the way we behave and why we behave the way we do. Knowing this, we're able to shun some objectionable part of personality that was there before and become more like the Lord Jesus here and now. Well, that's one of the things which happens at the judgment seat. And any accounting of the things that we've done, as 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, whether they be good or bad, any accounting has this positive aim in view, that we see ourselves as the Lord sees us, and never again sin through ignorance on the basis of personality failings. In all this, then, we gladly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. There's a whole string of references to this event. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, is one of the references to the judgment seat. It is linked with bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 45, 23 is a general scripture that says every knee shall bow, and at every knee. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 pick that up. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which knees and which tongues? Ones on the earth, above the earth, and under the earth, everybody. So we make this distinction. Believers give allegiance to Christ by faith freely. Unbelievers bow the knee to Christ by force, against their will, at the judgment of the great white throne. So every individual has got a choice of judgments, as it were. We either bow the knee to Christ by faith, or we bow the knee to Christ by force. But nobody is going to escape bowing the knee. Between the two judgments, there's at least 1,007 years. That's not always clear in Scripture. They're set out, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as if they're simultaneous. But they're not. And other Scriptures indicate that clearly. There is a sort of a probation for a long period of time to unbelievers after the rapture, in which men may decide whether or not they'll give their allegiance to Christ from willing hearts. Revelation chapter 5, which we read earlier, is a description of those that have that same willingness of heart. I suppose a good test of which of those categories we belong to is how we respond at this moment. I can hardly wait for the day of bowing the knee to Christ. I haven't the least sense of, oh no, Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. It's contrary to human dignity to do that. Could want to bow the knee to anybody. You've given me a personality. I'm an individual. I'm not to do a subservient thing like that. Well, if I felt like that, I'd be concerned. Because anybody that understands and appreciates the Lord Jesus wants nothing else but to bow the knee to him. Well then, point three. Judgment leads to rewards. Now there are two forms of rewards which become ours at the judgment seat. One we could head up crowns, and the other we could head up, if we liked, precious stones. And there's quite a difference between the two. During the review which our Lord Jesus makes of our lives and service here on earth, our achievement for Christ is assessed as a basis for reward. Now this may be by crowns. The scripture speaks of crowns. Don't think of the crown as, the crown jewels in the tower, a heavy headpiece of gold and precious stones that weighs, 2 or 3 kilograms and is very uncomfortable to wear. The word actually goes back to the garland that the victor wore at the games. And usually that garland was what I've called here botanical. It could have been made from any one of a number of plants, such as a laurel wreath. The crowns are then a garland awarded for achievement in the race of life. And they may be botanical, or they may be golden. Now the Bible describes about half a dozen of them, and I've selected some four of them here. There's a crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul says, you Thessalonians are our joy and our crown of rejoicing at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus links the rewards with the service and in turn with the judgment seat. So we call that the soul winner's crown. There's a crown of righteousness for the faithful servant, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Thenceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only. That's a relief, isn't it? What Paul expected we may expect too. Not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. So it's the crown which is promised to those who, through expectancy of the coming of Christ and an interest in eternal matters, are faithful in their lives down here below. Then there's a crown of glory for the effective elder in 1 Peter 5:4. And the shepherds, we're told there, when the chief shepherd comes, receive a crown of glory that fades not away, provided they've fed and tended the flock of God. And then for the martyr in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, there's the crown of life. In the time described in the church of Philadelphia, the end times when believers come under notice again and may suffer for the sake of Christ, well, such are promised in these terms a crown of life. It says, be thou faithful unto death, and that is your reward. Well, there are the crowns. They appear to be golden, because botanical crowns wouldn't last too well, we'll see, in the life to come. And one of the reasons for having them, in terms of what we read from Revelation chapter 5, is to honour the Lord Jesus by casting them at his feet at their opportunity. Now the second class of reward is much more, as I see it, to be desired. It is that which is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, which say, no other foundation can any man lay than is laid, that is, Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, he'll receive a reward. Because what every man builds in this life on this foundation is to be tried with fire to see of what sort it is. But he who builds on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble will suffer loss in that day. So when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, not only words and deeds are reviewed, but achievement as well. And that's when we can come into his presence and he says, well, what have you done? And you say to him, Lord, see this great big barn I've built, the biggest barn in Epping. It is. And it's absolutely full of lovely wooden carvings. Just the head and shoulders, representing Bible college students. Hundreds of them. While I'm telling him about this, well, you know what he's doing. He's playing a blow lamp on the foundations of it. And in a moment it goes up in smoke. Because that's the promise. But there's another man further along. He doesn't appear to own very much, but he's pulled out of his pocket a little wash leather purse, and he's pouring out of it precious stones. And when they're tried with the same fire, they prove to be lasting. And he goes off into eternity, clutching his bag of precious stones, and I go off into eternity, looking back at the ashes of my great big barn. Now that's more or less the picture, but I wonder what these things represent. The only conclusion that it's possible to come to is this. What is eternally lasting when all's said and done? Well, you and I are eternally lasting whether we're saved or not. The believer has eternal life. The unbeliever has endless being. But there's even more than that. There's the transition from endless being to eternal life. And in the Christian who has eternal life, there is a growth. Now that growth is based on Christ. And it represents what the person has learned of Christ and what he is obeying, what has become in his life meaningful concerning the Lord and effective in motivating him in Christian life and service. Now, if that is so, what is eternally lasting is this. It's the extent to which, through any believer's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ has been formed in the life of another believer, either initially at conversion or subsequently as the result of Bible teaching. Now that's complex. I wonder if it's clear. Let's say it again. What is represented by gold, silver and precious stones is, in the life of any believer, the extent to which Christ has been formed, either initially at conversion or subsequently as the result of teaching, which has happened through the efforts of another. And these things are what this other takes out into eternity. So if anybody said to me, what would you like to do with your life? And I thought for a moment, what would I enjoy most in eternity? I might think, taking precious souls with me. Jewels, as it were, in the Saviour's crown. And I'd respond and say, I want to be an evangelist, please, preferably like Billy Graham, that when I preach, they come out in their thousands. And in eternity, well, I may point to these by grace and say, here is gold, silver, and precious stones, which the Lord has added to my ministry. I don't know how Billy Graham's going to stagger under the weight of reward that attaches to him in eternity, if it's in terms of the number of people that respond. Some enormous number is said to have responded over the years to his ministry, about 2 million or something like that, I believe. My, what a weight of reward is there. If the Lord said to me, well, you can't be an evangelist, you've got the wrong sort of personality for that, I think I'd say, well, listen, I'd like to run a Bible college, because then at least I've got the opportunity to speak of the Lord day by day from the Scriptures in a way which helps people to be better Christians, that helps them to build on the basic foundation of Christ in obedience to the Word of God, understanding of the Word of God and response to it. And this is eternally lasting. If I ran a business college and taught them all about accountancy and shorthand and so on, all of that would burn up at the judgment day. Sometimes when I think I'd like to go back to the post office and engage in the extremely useful social function of providing telephones for people, to which my early life was devoted, I start thinking, well, come the judgment day, the telephones will burn. And why not? Because in eternity we won't need them. If we're like the Lord Jesus, we can communicate in an instant with anybody we want right across the galaxy itself. So then, I'm heartened by that to come back to the school for another year, year by year. Tremendous privilege it is. These things, speaking more seriously, ought to be a continuing incentive to all believers. I don't think it's quantity so much that would come under review at the judgment seat. It is much more likely to be quality. So that makes us more hopeful when we witness for Christ, though our results might not be the same as Billy Graham's. And it makes us more hopeful when we try and teach the Scriptures to people, even in the humbler place of a Sunday school class. Because if under the guidance of the Spirit of God, some child grows in grace and knowledge of Him, this is the basis for eternal reward. So then, only what is done for Christ in soul winning or Bible teaching in the lives of those to whom we minister accompanies us into eternity. And the judgment seat of Christ is that place at which these things are assessed. Now don't think that you'll be sad in heaven because you get there and you haven't won anybody for Christ and you've never said anything useful from the Scriptures to anybody. I think that you'll be just as happy as Billy Graham. You just won't be conscious that your reward isn't quite as much as his. You'll be just as happy, but I think possibly he'd have more fun. That's what I expect. But nobody will be in the least envious. Nobody will look at anybody else and say, he's got a bigger crown than I. We'll all be perfectly happy at one another's rewards and with our own. Well, these are the things that we look forward to. Despite what I've said, the judgment seat of Christ ought to be a powerful motivation for godliness to everyone. Indeed, it ought to be something that causes us to review whether or not we belong to Christ. Will I be there? Do I look forward to it? A positive response to those questions generally indicates a born-again experience. A negative response to it indicates a rebel. A neutral response to it, I suppose, indicates ignorance. And the sooner that's rectified, the better, and that's what this meeting is for. Who will be at the judgment seat of Christ? Only believers in our Lord Jesus Christ who bow the knee of allegiance to Him by free choice as a response to faith. See, none of us can gain rewards on the basis of merit. These rewards are not a function of what I've achieved as the result of my own efforts. They are measured on the basis of faith. The effectiveness of effort down here is by grace. It is God who adds in grace results when we preach or teach, and that grace we lay hold of on the basis of faith. not of merit or ability or achievement or knowledge or possessions, but faith only. Well, what do we receive? Only what we build by faith on this foundation, that is, Christ himself. So, for us believers, we remind ourselves that this present life gives a marvelous opportunity, above all else, to prepare for maximum usefulness and happiness when we are with him. So then, that's the message on the judgment seat of Christ. God willing, next week we'll speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to establish his kingdom. Now let's close in prayer. Father, thank thee for the wonders of the life to come, that thou eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Yet thou hast revealed them unto us by thy Spirit. We bless thee for this, that the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Thank thee for this expectancy. Impress us in simple terms with this, that we have only one life, and this will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Help in this. Grant that everyone present is sure that we belong to Christ by faith, and that by his grace we shall stand before the judgment seat and there receive reward for that which is done in the body. We thank thee for this anticipation, that if our reward is great, we may honour Christ by dedicating this to him. Thank thee for the coming day when we expect to sin no more, and the day in which we expect to serve marvellously in a wonderful universe made new as we ourselves are. Please make what has been said this evening of benefit and help and encouragement to each of us. We pray that this assembly here may be a powerful witness for Christ in the neighbourhood, in whatever class of meetings are engaged in. May all of our lives be lived in the expectancy of preparation for the life to come. We commit ourselves to thee. Thank thee for wonderful grace and a marvellous plan. In the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.